this morning. Thank you for being here as we continue our look into family values we're going to look at today. And depending on how things go, we'll finish up this and hopefully we'll be able to finish up the series next week or the week after. But we started by looking at dads last week, and we're going to continue by looking at the mom's role, the woman's role in the home. And so if you will, let's begin by reading in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. And we want to pay attention to God's word and what he has to teach us through his word this morning. Amen. It says, there was a certain man from that hard place to pronounce, a Suphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Her husband Elkanah would say to her, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? And so we looked at that passage last week as a springboard, and we're going to be looking at some other verses further down into that chapter as we proceed with our second week of family values. But before we begin with that, I want to tell you a story about a 10-year-old Texas boy. This little kid back in Texas, they have, I don't know if it's true, I guess it's true ever across the country, where we have National Police Week. But this 10-year-old little boy from Texas wrote a letter to the Fulshear, Texas Police Department. And catch what this kid wrote. Remember, he's 10 years old, and he writes this letter in an appreciation of National Police Week. He says, thank you for pulling my mom over because she deserved it, because she took my phone away and I did not like it, and how she always brags about how good of a driver she is. This is true, now, from a 10-year-old kid. And it just annoys me. One time she got pulled over because she did not have an easy sticker on her window. And when she came home and told me that, I just laughed. And I also remember that time when one of my mom's back lights weren't working and she got pulled over. So anyway, this 10-year-old little boy, he's after his mom because she had taken his phone away. Makes you wonder why she took his phone away, doesn't it? But you know, moms sometimes have a lot to contend with, don't they? If you're a mom this morning, we celebrated you a couple of weeks ago, and we just love you and appreciate what you do. And we talked about dads last week. But moms do have a lot to contend with. And as we make our way through our study about family values, as we talked about men last week, I want to focus on women this week. And I want to look at the qualities of a godly woman. And what I want us to focus on, and here's why I'm so glad God gave us his word, is because we have all kinds of thoughts and opinions. If you look at network news or look at cable news or listen to talk radio or read newspapers and magazines, there's all kinds of people out there that have all kinds of opinions, have all kinds of ideas. And I'm so thankful that God gave us his word, because all we have to do to find out what the definitive notion is or the definitive word is on a subject, if God's word addresses it, that's as far as we have to go. Amen? We don't have to wonder about whether God is right. We don't have to be concerned about whether God is a Republican or a Democrat or an independent. We don't have to worry about any of those things. All we have to worry about is, did God say it? And if God says it, then am I acting on it? And so when it comes to describing what a godly woman looks like and the traits, the qualities of a godly woman, then we have to look no further than the Word of God, because his Word is going to be the definitive voice, the definitive answer on that question. And so let's begin by looking at the qualities of a godly woman. First of all, a godly woman is one of prayer. One of prayer. You know what? If Hannah teaches us anything, she teaches us something about the value of prayer, doesn't she? When you come down to verses 9 through 11, and you begin to look that after she and her husband, Elkanah, and her sister wife, Peninnah, and the family, they go up to Shiloh to worship, and she is just mommicked by this woman, Peninnah. And she is just overwhelmed by the fact that she is barren, that she cannot have children. And this is something that she's been contending with ever since she and Elkanah were married. And when you come to verses 9 through 11 and you read what she does here, it says that once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on his chair by the doorpost of the Lord's house. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. And she made a vow saying, Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. When you look at Hannah, you see a woman who is focused on prayer and is focused on praying to the only one who's going to answer her prayer and give her the desire of her heart. When you look at Hannah's prayer life, there's a few truths that stand out about her prayer life. First of all, she's more interested in prayer than food. Sometimes I wish I could be that interested in prayer, amen? So I would probably feel better and act better. But she was more interested in prayer than food, and you see this in verse 9. Verse 8 reminds us that Hannah was so distraught that she could not eat. Because of her barrenness and the constant harassment by Peninnah, Hannah found it too difficult to eat. And what it appears to have to be going on here, it appears that Hannah chose to fast instead of eat. Fasting is not one of those things that we hear a great deal about. It is not one of those practices, one of those spiritual disciplines that we hear a great deal about anymore. But basically, fasting is something that I believe Hannah was doing here. In verse 18, it tells us that after she prayed and spoke with Eli, that then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. What is fasting exactly? Fasting is when we put aside a physical appetite of the body to petition God about a matter of spiritual importance. When we think of fasting, we normally think of food, but it could be any number of things. It could be Facebook. Oh, Lord, have mercy. Wouldn't it be good if some of us fasted from Facebook for a while? Amen? Or if we fasted from texting, or we fasted from social media, or we fasted from TV, or chocolate. I know you can't get too extreme, right? All right. So, but fasting is when we put aside that physical appetite of the body so that we can give more attention and focus more on the spiritual need that's going on in our lives. So Hannah cared more about prayer. She thought more about prayer than she did about her own food. But she also exercised humility. Do you see this in verse 11? When you look at verse 11, aside from the general overtone of the verse, from the petition, that she is praying to God, seeking God, asking God to give her this long-awaited, long-sought-for child, what you also see here is a real sense of humility. Note that Hannah refers to herself as a servant twice in this one verse. There's no sense of entitlement. There's no sense of privilege. It is only a spirit of humility and contrition. She doesn't come up before God and shake her fist before God and say, God, I demand that you give me a son. I demand that you answer my prayer for a child. But no, she considers herself as simply a servant of God. And as a servant, we don't make demands of our master. As a servant, we don't make demands of our Lord. We simply and humbly petition Him and seek Him and seek His wisdom and seek His favor. And this is exactly what Hannah did here. Can you think with me for just a moment of the times that maybe we've come before God demanding certain things? That we've asked God, that we've demanded God, that we have just commanded almost that God would work in this way, that God would do this. Sometimes I think we do that knowing that what we're asking for is not even in our best interest. But we do it anyway because we want that. Or we feel that we deserve that, or we're entitled to that. How dare we do that? Because again, the servant of God never demands of his master. We simply petition. We implore. We petition him for his will to be done in our lives within the greater context of his will. She exercised humility. She chose prayer. This is amazing to me. She chose prayer as her primary option in dealing with her dilemma. Look at verse 10. It reminds us that she went up, that in her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord. You know how often it is for us that instead of turning to God as our first resource, we allow him to become our last resort. Have you ever noticed that about yourself? I've noticed that about me. There have been times in my life when things have happened and I've said, oh, we've got to get busy and work on this. Or we've got to get busy and fix this. Or we've got to get these people involved to take care of this problem. And it's really embarrassing to stand before you and say there have been times when I have done that instead of saying, God, what would you have us to do here? God, what is your will? God, what is your direction? God, how would you have us to respond to this? Too often we look to our internal resources or our external experts to fix a problem that God is saying, I want to get your attention so that you will turn to me. That's what we need to do. Perhaps Hannah had attempted to deal with these concerns in her own way in the past. Verse 7, if you remember us reading, says that this went on year after year after year. So this was not just a recent problem that Hannah was experiencing of being able to become pregnant and to have a child. This was something that had been going on and on and on in her life. What's different about this year? I'm not really sure. Could it be that Hannah had tried to solve this problem through other means? Had it been that she had gone to the leading doctors, or had it gone to the leading experts in their field about how to address barrenness? I don't know. We're not given that background information. But for whatever reason it is, Hannah is at this point of desperation. She now turns her full attention and she devotes her entire energy to God in prayer, because she realizes that no matter what I've done, no matter what I've attempted, no matter what I've tried, it has been unsuccessful up to this point. And I'm just going to pour out my heart, pour out my soul to God. Can I ask you a question? When was the last time that you felt so desperate and so out of options that you completely and totally turned your need over to God in prayer? That's a remarkable question to ask, isn't it? Because here's what stops me from doing that often. Well, God, I've been through this before. And I remember what we did here to fix that problem. And I remember how we called upon these people to help us get insight and how to fix that problem. And most of us don't like to feel or admit desperation. Desperate people do desperate things, don't they? And yet it is in those moments of desperation at times that God says, now that I've got your attention, would you like to see what I can do for a change? Would you like to stand back in your time of utter desperation, in your time of utter surrender, and just stand out of the way and get out of the way and allow me to do something in your life? You know what? We might just be surprised if we were to abandon our whole work, our whole life, over to God and allow him to do something for a change instead of relying on us. But the last point about Hannah's prayer is that she prayed earnestly. When you look at verse 15, it says that Eli, the high priest, looks at her while she's praying. Eli assumes, he assumes that Hannah is drunk. He looks at her and he says, why are you coming to the house of the Lord in this kind of inebriated state? So in verse 15, she looks at Eli and she says, not so, Lord. I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Now, that's totally different from what Eli assumed. Eli looks at her. Eli makes a judgment call because of the way that she's acting. She's so desperate. She is so perplexed that he assumes that she's drinking. And now she says, no, it's not that at all. I am just giving myself over to God. I am pouring out my soul to the Lord. That's earnest prayer. It is not about now lay me down to sleep type of stuff. It is not about God is great, God is good, let us thank him for our food type of prayer. This is a prayer that empties out everything within the soul. This is a prayer that empties out every resource. This is a prayer that empties out every type of ingenuity or thought process that doesn't abandon itself to God. This is the kind of earnest prayer that Hannah was engaged in. As a matter of fact, her prayer life here serves as a powerful reminder of the truth contained in 1 Peter chapter 5, where Peter reminds us to cast all our anxiety on him because he cares for you. This is what Hannah is doing. Not only do we see Hannah as a woman of prayer, but we also see her as a woman of spiritual passion. We talked about that last week with men, and certainly men, we need to be men who are passionate about God, but women, you also have a responsibility to be passionate for God. And Hannah's spiritual passion is revealed in three ways. First of all, in verse 11, you will see her vow to God about her requested child. When you look at verse 11, Hannah focuses on two promises. Do you see that in verse 11? There are two promises that Hannah makes God here, two vows that she makes to God. First, her child would serve God for the rest of his life. In other words, what Hannah later did, as we'll look at, after she weans Samuel, she takes him to Eli the priest. She puts him into the ministry at around age 3 or so. Isn't that amazing? That's the first vow. But the second vow she makes is that of a Nazarite. And a Nazarite would not have a razor taken to his head, nor would he touch anything dead, anything unclean, nor would he ever drink any fermented beverage, alcoholic beverage. So these were the two vows, the two promises that Hannah makes to God about this child. Now let's think about those two vows for just a second. If you think about it, this second vow of personal holiness is what gives the first vow of public ministry its substance. Let me just explain that. Many of us in this room, at some point or another in your Christian life or in your adult life, even as a child or teenager, you've been rocked to the core by pastors or by those in ministry who claim to be one thing when their lives were absolutely opposite of what they claimed. How many of us have seen those kind of pastors? We've seen those kind of preachers. We've seen those kind of people who, although they claim to be God's man, God's minister, God's preacher, God's representative, when you begin to look at their lives, anything but that seemed to be true. What keeps us from doing that? What keeps us from replicating that? What keeps Brother Joe from being anything but a godly man that he is? What keeps me? What keeps our elders focused on God? It is that personal relationship with God that's summarized in Hannah's petition to God that her son would be a Nazarite, that he would have a life of personal holiness. Now, could she guarantee that? Could she 100% unequivocally guarantee that Samuel would be a man of God for the rest of his life? No, she could not. But to the best of her ability, she was going to give her son to God so that he would be trained as a man of God, not just a minister of God. As a matter of fact, when you look in chapter 2 of Samuel and scan down to verse 12, you will notice God's take on Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, when God's word says Eli's sons were scoundrels. They had no regard for the Lord. That's how God saw them. And these were men who were serving in the temple. These were men who were godly men, supposedly. These were men who were pastors. And yet God saw their heart, and God said they're scoundrels. If you don't want to be a scoundrel for God, it begins not with an office. It begins not with a position in ministry. It begins with contriting your heart before God and having a heart that is warm and humble and surrendered to God. You see, Hannah was willing to give her son to public service, but she was primarily interested in her son being a man of God. Now, moms, can I ask you this question? What do you want your children to be? And can I ask you a follow-up question? Are you more interested in your kids' talents as an athlete or a musician or a student than you are about their personal godliness? If you think about it, what really should be at the top of our priority list as a parent? The fact that they have a 4.0 GPA? The fact that they have a killer, routine as far as it comes to their musical prowess? What really matters? I hope it matters that they're godly kids. That you want to ensure that they live for God and they love God with all their hearts more than anything else in their lives. Another indication of her spiritual passion is seen in verse 20, and that is the name that she was going to give her son. When you look in verse 20, she says that in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." That word Samuel means heard of God. Isn't that a cool name? And Hannah understood this, and she understood what God had done in her life. And so when Samuel is born and God opens her womb through the ability to conceive and then to give birth to a child, she says, "God, I thank you that you heard me." When was the last time you thanked God for hearing your prayers? When was the last time you thanked God for intervening in maybe a desperate situation for you, and God did that for you, and you say, "God, I'm so thankful that I've had a Samuel moment here, that this is heard of God." And you see, Hannah gave all the credit for her son to God. She had emptied her heart before God, and God had answered that prayer now, and now her son's name reflected that. You know what? To me, biblical names are so cool. Matthew, you kids have biblical names. I love them. Because biblical names remind us that we should be focusing on in our lives. And can you just imagine that every time Hannah looked at Samuel, and every time she talked to Samuel, and every time she interacted with Samuel, just that name, heard of God, just once again stirs within her a fire of thankfulness and a fire of gratitude and saying, "God, thank you that you heard me." We need to have some of those experiences in our lives. And so, moms, can I ask you this question too? How do you see your child? Do you see your child as a gift? I know children can be trying, but then so can parents. How do you see your child? Do you see that child as a gift of God? And do you see further that child as a gift that you are going to give back to God in dedication to God's service? But then finally, we see her personal integrity. In verses 27 and 28, it tells us that after she weaned Samuel, that she took him to Shiloh, and she presented her offering of the bull, but then she also offered her son. How many times have you seen someone make a vow to God? How many times have we said, "God, if you'll keep me out of jail, God, if you'll keep me out of jail, I promise I'll straighten up. God, if you'll help the judge go easy on me. God, if you get me out of this bind. God, if you meet this need in my life. God, if you help me get this money saved up. And God, if you help me get this light bill paid." All kinds of vows that we make to God, all kinds of promises that we make to God. And then sometimes when God says, "Okay, let's see what you're going to do with that," we have a tendency to develop a great case of amnesia. "Oh, God, did I really promise that? You sure that was me? You sure you're not mixed up with someone else?" But not Hannah. Not Hannah. And it would have been so easy for Hannah to ignore, disregard her vow to God, but she didn't. So instead, Hannah follows through on her vow by presenting Samuel to God just as she promised. And here's where we're talking about the key characteristic called integrity. Integrity in Hannah's part was acknowledging the goodness of God while presenting something as precious as her child to God. Are we people of integrity? And catch this for just a second. Think about this. Here's a mom. Can you imagine? Think about this just a second. Can you as a mom imagine taking your, let's say, roughly three-year-old child, dropping him off at the temple with Eli, and saying, God, he's now yours. Particularly in light when you think about Eli's kids of Hophni and Phinehas, and God's already declared them to be scoundrels. Can you imagine as a mother doing that with your child? It's hard to imagine, isn't it? But that's what she did. And it wasn't because she didn't love Samuel. It wasn't because this kid's really getting in my hair and I got to have a break here and I'm going to take a lifetime break from this kid. That's not what this is about. This is about fulfilling the vow that she had made to God. And when God heard her and God answered her, Hannah fulfilled what God said, what God had done for her. And so Hannah does that. So instead, she chose to commit him to God instead of keeping him from God. You know, one of the things that breaks my heart as a pastor, as a Christian, is sometimes to hear about kids who say, we want to go to church, we want to go to church, we want to go to church, and parents will not take them. Parents won't bring them to Sunday school and church. They won't bring them to children's church. Won't bring them to student groups. And even though those kids come, and that's when the kids are young and the parents kind of ignore, they push to the side or say, oh, let's go to the beach instead, or let's go to Fort Macon, or let's go do this, let's go to the aquarium, let's get involved in baseball. And then sometimes as those kids grow up, they don't care much about church anymore. Don't care much about God anymore because, well, it's never really been instilled in them. And so why should that be a big deal now? Moms, can I ask you a question? Have you committed your child to God? Have you said, God, I know that you gave me this child just like you've given me everything. It's mine to loan. It's not mine to have. That's another problem we make. We think of things as possessions, and we discount the fact that we are stewards, not owners. Think about that for just a second, how that changes our perspective on things. When you and I begin to understand that I don't own my house, God is allowing me to use it for a while because my kids are going to fight over it when I'm gone. When I think about my bank account, and no matter how large or how small it is, that it's only mine for a short period of time because it's mine to use, not to own. These kids that God gives me, these are not my kids. I'm not going to take them with me everywhere I go for the rest of my days. This is my responsibility as a steward of God to take what God has placed into my hands and to dedicate it, consecrate it back to Him. That's what a steward does. And a steward realizes that they're not ours. They're God's. And what God entrusts me to do during those interim moments is what matters in that child's life, what matters in my financial life, what matters in my material life. What am I doing to entrust these things to God? So let me ask you, moms, do you see your child as a vessel of God, or do you see them as an ownership right? Because what God wants us to do is to not hold on to our kids, but to give them to His. You know what I notice a lot of times? I notice that parents a lot of times will entrust their kids, and nothing wrong with any of these things necessarily, but they will entrust their kids to scout leaders, They entrust their kids to the public school system. They entrust their kids to the band director. They entrust their kids to the part-time job that they're working, to the employer there. They entrust their kids to the coach or their Little League team or their Babe Ruth team or their hockey team or whatever team they're on. And sometimes we say, but I really don't have time for this church thing. Don't have time for this youth, for this student group thing, or vacation Bible school thing, or children's church thing, or worship thing. Do you see anything wrong with that picture as a steward? Anything wrong with that picture when we look at our current culture and we see the destructive nature of our culture that's going on and the decay of our culture that's going on every day, everywhere we look? This is why people like you and me need to be on the same page with this thing with God. God says, I've given you your kids not to hold on to, not to harbor, not to be selfish about, but to give them back to me. Isn't it amazing? I have parents a lot of times that come to me and say, hey, we want to dedicate our child to God. Okay, great. What about the parents? The child probably is not going to be very much dedicated to God if you're not as a parent. There are some exceptions to those rules. We understand that. That's not a blanket statement. But if I'm going to dedicate my child to God as a parent, I better make sure that I'm dedicated. Amen. Have we dedicated ourselves, parents, moms, to God? Have we given our kids to God? Or have we entrusted them to everybody else except God? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word this morning. Thank you for the truthfulness of your spirit. Thank you for the truthfulness of your word. And God, I just pray that you would just help us now as we come to this time and this service, that we would just abandon ourselves to you. Lord, help us to understand that you, God, own our kids, that you own the things that are in our lives. It is not us. We are simply stewards. And so, God, I pray that you would help us as parents, particularly as moms today, to make sure that we are trying to instill in our children's lives not so much or not primarily a love for music or sports or whatever, but a love for Jesus Christ. God, we pray that you'll just speak to hearts now, that your will be done, for we ask it in Jesus' sweet name. Amen.